How many know that depending who you ask, what denominational tradition they may come from, what the particular doctrine of their church or their denomination is, if you follow them, you will get radically different pictures of who Jesus is? You know, we can go back into the history of the church and during the Byzantine Empire, if you even look at portrayals and art of Jesus, you see a regal, kingly, set-apart man. If you go into the Middle Ages and you look at the art that was done during the time when many of the people were in what we call the Dark Ages, when they were oppressed and when they were poor, you see a humble, almost beaten Jesus in his countenance. If you go into places where revolution has happened or is happening, you see a Jesus portrayed as a conquering hero very often. He is the champion of the poor and the downtrodden. And seeing all of these things and following a lot of things that are posted on the internet and a lot of things that have been brought up for conversation, I felt it is important for us to go back to the source documents that we have and figure out, what did Jesus really teach? You think that's a worthy endeavor? You know, we've taught from the teachings so long, and you've heard me say this up here before. It's an old carpentry adage. If you're going to cut 50 rafters, you make a pattern, and you mark the other 49 off the pattern. Because if you don't mark the 49 off the pattern, if you measure number 2, measure number 2 to cut number 3, and measure number 3 to cut number 4, and measure number 49 to cut 50, it might be 6 inches too long, because you're going to gain a pencil width every time you mark one, if you're very careful. You cut from the cuttings, and you lose the integrity of the pattern. So every so often, at least, we Christians, we need to quit teaching from the teachings and go back to the source. We need to figure out, what did Jesus really say? What did Jesus really do? Because I tell you, we have gotten to a point in modern Christianity where Jesus seems way more comfortable and way more non-confrontational than he was. The historical Jesus, as we read in the gospel presentations, is not a comfortable teacher. He challenges people. He challenges the common man to be better. He challenges the religious elite to get off their high horse and remember why they're there. It's not about them being exalted and built up and honored. It's about leading people to God. Jesus challenged everybody. Now, did he comfort some people? Certainly did. But he comforted people and always ended with, you can do better. Go and sin no more. I'm just going to come out and say this very bluntly. 21st century Americans are pampered. They are comfortable. You ain't sitting on a folding chair in a building with a pot-bellied stove and a funeral home fan trying to do your comfort control. You got nice padded chairs there. We go home and sit in our comfortable homes and choose, if we choose to read the Bible, we choose to read it out of a version that makes us feel good. We choose to read scriptures that make us feel good. We choose to listen to preachers who talk about how all God wants to do is bless us. And I'm going to tell you that although a lot of those things are true, it misses the point. Jesus wants to change you. Jesus wants to change me. It is spiritual reset. Jesus came into a religious system in Judaism that had 1,200 years of teaching under the Mosaic law, and certain structures had been established, and certain rituals had been established, and certain procedures had been established, and certain people had been lifted up from among the common people to be religious leaders, and your fate was in their hands, pretty much. What they permitted got permitted. What they forbade got forbidden. And you, Joe and Sally Hebrew, you were at the mercy of the chief priests. You were at the mercy of the religious teachers. You were at the mercy of all those people who looked down on your poor, pitiful status from their great exalted position and their nice robes and probably some gold jewelry and what have you. And they looked down from the platform and said, "Oh, you poor, pitiful worm, you." And Jesus came into that society and he pushed the reset button. He said, "I'm here to remind you of something. I'm here to remind you that Abraham was called the friend of God, and he was justified because he believed in God before there was a temple, before there was a priesthood, before there was a formalized sacrificial system, before any of that stuff. He believed God, and it was credited to him to be righteousness." It's about your relationship. It ain't about the trappings. So let's go into the Scripture. I'm working from something that some of you may or may not have ever seen. It's a book called A Harmony of the Gospels. And there have been several authors that have compiled these over the years, and some of them agree with arrangements, and some of them disagree with certain things. But basically what it attempts to do is put the Gospels in parallel columns and coordinate what one reports with what the other one reports. And you'll find very often John stands alone. The three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, follow the same general pattern. Some include things, some omit things. But John is written from a perspective. John is the last of the Gospels to be written. It's written substantially later than the other three. And John not only reports, he interprets. So he often stands alone. So we're going to find some places as we go through this process that we're going to see some places that it's only in John, some places that it's not in John at all. Each gospel writer had their own particular audience that they were trying to reach. Matthew set about to prove to a Jewish audience that Jesus was the long-promised Messiah. Mark, very terse, very short, very to the point, would appeal to the Roman sensibility. Everything's in order, everything's in its place. Mark is the one that says, "And immediately he went." You see the word "immediately" so many times in the gospel according to Mark. He leads you from point to point to point. This is important, that's important, this is important. That's the way Mark writes. Luke, on the other hand, applies very much to a Greek sensibility. Luke is much of a universalist. Luke reaches out to how does this affect people, and in particular, how does this affect people who aren't men? Luke mentions women way more than any of the other Gospels mention. And it's important to understand that all of the Gospels work hand in hand to paint a historical portrait of the Messiah. So it's important we look at them together, but each one will highlight different areas. I'm going to take you first to a familiar set of scriptures. Luke chapter 2 is where we'll be for a few moments here. And Luke chapter 2 obviously is very familiar, but we get toward the end of the chapter. We find that the infant Jesus is taken to the temple to be dedicated. And during that time, two people in particular are highlighted in their interaction with the Holy Family, and that is Simeon and Anna, people of some experience in life. Both of them are older folks, and each one of them makes a prophetic declaration over the young baby. Certain religious circles, what Simeon says is the nunc dimittimus. So now I can depart. Now I can go because I've seen my Savior. And then Anna prophesies over the baby as well. But immediately after that, now obviously Jesus wasn't teaching anything in a conscious way at this point, but it's important what is said in Luke chapter 2, verse 40. Because after these things, it says that the baby Jesus grew and became strong in spirit, was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, we can read right past that, can't we? It says, okay, the baby grew up. Let's look a little deeper at it. He grew. The Greek there indicates an increase. He became greater, not necessarily only physically, but in all ways became greater. It says he became strong in spirit. If you look in the Greek behind that, it gives you the sense of an empowerment. There was something special about this child. Okay? He was filled with wisdom. Was filled. This is passive, right? This is not I filled myself. God filled him with wisdom. Remember that. It will show up again here in a minute. Now, it also gives that word, that wisdom there, if you dig into the Greek on it a little bit, it's wisdom, skill, insight, and intelligence. How many knows there's a lot of educated fools out here? They're filled with information and have no idea how to use it. Might have 3 doctorate degrees from a major university and couldn't change a light bulb. Information is one thing. The ability to use and interpret that information is something different entirely. Because this world is also filled with people that can't add 2 + 2, but they can do things with their life experience that we can't do. So Jesus was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That, of course, grace there roots from the Greek word charis. And we often summarize that as saying that grace is unmerited favor. That's true. But that's only half of it. It's also the power to use that favor in a way it's supposed to be used. See, grace can forgive your sin. But grace can also empower you not to sin again. Grace can allow God to take someone who is completely unworthy, which is all of us, and elevate us and use us to be able to reach people. See, grace is a twofold thing. It's a double-edged sword. It can give you the favor of God, but it also enables you to use the favor of God. And we can't have one without the other. Immediately following this. Now, Jesus is an infant when he is presented at the temple. He's days old, right? According to the law of Moses, you're supposed to be circumcised at 8 days. So one assumes that this was about that age that he was taken to the temple. And the next time we hear about him is one verse later in Luke 2:41, when his family does what they do. They go to the temple to worship for Pesach, for Passover. And Jesus, at 12 years of age, disappears. Get the picture. The whole family and probably half of their community have traveled from their home to Jerusalem. And they may be 40, 50, 60 people in the entourage. And they've gone to Jerusalem, they've worshiped, they're headed back home. And they get well into the journey. Reckon where Jesus is. I haven't seen him. He must be with the cousins over there. Or he's with the neighbor kids over here. You know, hey, he's somewhere with us. And they finally realize Jesus is not here. Parent, what's your next step? A panicked return to Jerusalem. Where's Jesus? So as we go through this, they look around and they find Jesus. And Jesus is in the midst of a crowd. He is in the midst of a crowd of highly educated and highly influential people sitting in the temple courts, and he is both asking questions and answering questions. So as we dive into it here, in verse 46, he's listening to what these experts in the Torah have to say, and he's giving them answers. In verse 47, it says, they were astonished at his understanding and answers. He's 12 years old. There's probably gray hairs in this crowd that have studied the Torah from the time they were children and read all the commentaries and listened to all the midrashes, the teachings about what everybody had said about it. And, you know, there weren't a whole lot of written commentaries at that time, but there was a whole lot of oral commentary. They had all the answers. And Jesus astonished them. You know, I see, Mila told me not to do this, but I'm going to do this. When I read the word astonished, what I see is my chin is on the floor, my eyes are wide open, so are my ears. Where did that come from? I've not heard that level of understanding from all the people who taught me. He just told me something I didn't know, and I've studied this thing for 50 years. Whew. Hey, remember that wisdom? Remember that wisdom we talked about a minute ago? Well, there it shows up, doesn't it? He says something. Mama, where have you been? Don't you know better? You scared us half to death here. Didn't you know I'd be about my father's business? There wasn't any carpentry going on. He wasn't talking about Joseph. He was talking about his heavenly father. He said, didn't you know that I would need to be about his business? Well, what's his business? In that era of the world, in the midst of Judaism, it was getting a clear understanding of who God is, what God likes, what God hates, into the hands of the people. And here was Jesus talking to the very people who taught everybody else. And the way I've always interpreted it, he was kind of lining them out. You know, y'all missed it over here. Want me to tell you what that really means? But from that point, we learn something else entirely about who Jesus is and what he was all about. Because from that point, the very next verses say that he departed with them and was subject to them, his parents, subject to, meaning subordinate or obedient, to his parents. I'm going to stop right there a minute. Who set up family order? Who said what the order of structure of a family is? Father to mother to children? God. Jesus knew that better than anybody, being the living Word. And basically, it was his right place at 12 years of age to be subject to his parents and obedient to his parents. This is God's pattern for the family. And Jesus lived that example for the next 18 years. I see some young folks in here. Who in the room is under 30 years of age? You are not an adult, and your opinion does not matter if you're living in Jesus' day. You do not have the life experience to comment on anything. That'd blow up today's society, wouldn't it? Frankly, after having lived through it and after seeing my kids live through it and what have you, I think we really ought to go back to that pattern. Now, when I was 18, I knew everything. I was wiser than everybody, and I should be able to reorder society in the image of the way I want it to be. At 68, I have changed my mind. He was subject to them. And in verse 52, it says, He increased in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and men. Increased means He advanced. Okay? Wisdom, of course, is the Greek sophia. That's the ability to apply knowledge. Stature is maturity in all of its aspects, not only physical, but mental, emotional, and what have you. And we see this young man then growing in the favor of God and man. The way he lived his life pleased his father God. And people looked at him and said, you know what, I wish my kid was kind of like that Jesus guy. Because you see, he's doing it the right way. He is living as an example. So before Jesus really got much into teaching anything, in his first 30 years of his life, he has given not only some verbal clues, but he has given a life witness of things that are important to God. God's given order is important. Rightly interpreting God's word is important. Learning what God has to say is important. Sharing and teaching what God has to say is important. The structure of society that God has instituted is important. And it's good for us to model that because people are watching. We get up to Jesus at 30 years of age, and we find in three places the story of his baptism. It's in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. It is in Matthew chapter 3, 13 to 17. And it is also in Luke chapter 3, 21 to 28. Jesus is coming into his adulthood and what would be the beginnings of his public ministry. It would not have been proper in his society for him to step into public ministry before 30 years of age because he's not an adult. He doesn't have enough life experience. His opinion doesn't really matter. In order for him to be accepted by those he was teaching, he had to fit the criteria. So, he comes to his cousin John. Now, John is 6 months older or so than Jesus, and he is standing there in the Jordan River, and he is preaching a gospel of repentance to get ready for the coming of Messiah. And in order to do that, he is immersing people in the Jordan River. Immersion, the mikvah, is nothing new to Jews. They have been doing immersions for as long as they have been a people. And they are symbolic, okay? An immersion, when we take someone into this baptistry back here, and we take them under the water, the old man is dying and being buried. And when we bring them back up out of the water, there's a new birth. Let's go back to the Passover. When they came, when Israel came through the Red Sea, the nation was born, came out of the fertile womb of safety in Egypt until the birth pangs started. When they started being enslaved, they came through the water and the nation of Israel was born. Later on, about 40 years later, as a matter of fact, the same process happens going through the Jordan River when they come into the land of promise. There's, what was there is dead. What was here is new. What was here before we went under the water, symbolically, we just buried it. And we resurrected a new creation. It's new life. So what John was doing was what was typically done several times. If you came to understand that your new rabbi had more truth than your old rabbi, and you wanted to become a disciple of the new guy instead of the old guy, you would have a mikvah. You'd have an immersion. I have died as the disciple of Joe, and I have been reborn as a disciple of Mark. You see the picture? Ladies, the classic Hebrew wedding, the bride undergoes a mikvah before the finalization of her wedding ceremony, she dies as her father's daughter and is reborn as her husband's wife. When you come to a new religious understanding, a mikvah. If you were a goyim, if you were a Gentile, and you came to recognize that the one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the true God, and you wished to become a proselyte to Judaism, mikvah. Something dies, something's born. So what John did there was not the beginning of the Baptist church. It was a continuation of well-known Hebrew tradition. So John is baptizing people, and here comes Jesus. John has known from the womb who Jesus is. Remember the babe? Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, and the baby John leaps in her womb when Mary walks in carrying Jesus. So John knows exactly who his cousin is. He knows he's the Messiah, and John wants to defer because Jesus wants to be baptized. And John makes no sense. You ought to be baptizing me. And Jesus says some incredible things here. Permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. A couple things happening here. Jesus is submitting to the proper order of things. Some speculate that this was at a particular time of year when it was a season of repentance among Jews. They were preparing for the Day of Atonement, and it was typical for a man to try to set his life right and be immersed before the Day of Atonement came. So as a good Jewish man, it was incumbent upon Jesus to allow that process as well. People needed to know that Jesus, although he came to cause change and although he came to set things right, he wasn't doing it from the outside, he was doing it from the inside. Jesus lived his life as a good Torah observant Jewish man. A lot of people will go, hey, preacher said what? But he did. He observed the spirit and the heart of the Torah. He observed many of the rituals and festivals and what have you that were proclaimed in the Torah because it was the right thing to do. Now, if you're going to persuade someone, is it easier to persuade them from the inside or the outside? Always easier from the inside, right? And Jesus operated as a Jewish rabbi up until the time of his crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection. He operated from within the system. So it was right and proper for him to do what he did. So he goes and he says, permit it, allow it to be this way. You know, over John's protests, it's important for this to happen. It's fitting, becoming fitting, right, suitable, proper. It's just the right thing to do. It's fitting to fulfill or satisfy all righteousness. Where does righteousness come from? God. This is part of God's pattern, cousin John. Put me under the water. Okay? It's the right and proper thing to do for a Jewish man. Now, John puts Jesus under the water. And when he comes back up, something extraordinary happens. We have, for the first time since Genesis chapter 1, we have a recorded manifestation of the entire Trinity. Jesus is standing there physically in the river. The voice of his Father echoes from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit descends in physical form as a dove onto him. God has endorsed what Jesus just did. What do you call it when the church gets together and lays hands on someone and designates them as a minister of the gospel. That's an ordination ceremony. What we see happening in the Jordan River is an ordination ceremony. And boy, wouldn't you like your ordination ceremony to be like Jesus's? The voice of God thundering from heaven. The Holy Spirit descending in a form that can be seen. Jesus is about to enter into His ministry. He has reached the age of maturity. He has been obedient to the Torah and the teaching. He has been obedient and lived within the structures that God has ordained in His society. Now He has submitted to this immersion because He's getting ready to turn the page, just like the bride's getting ready to turn the page, right? She undergoes the mikvah. She's not her dad's daughter anymore. She's her husband's wife. Well, Jesus now is not Joseph's kid anymore. He's entering into His ministry as the Messiah. Okay? He's entering in. It's a point of beginning. It's a point of endorsement. God just put His stamp of approval on what Jesus has done up to this point. And therefore, what comes with ordination? Authority. Jesus has now authority to enter into the fullness of His ministry. You see, He had inherent authority in Him because of who He was. But it was necessary to authorize His ministry. And God did that. This is my boy. Listen to him. I'm going to do one more, and then we'll move on. See, folks, we ain't even got to the Sermon on the Mount yet. That may be week after next. We may be on this a while. Now, what happens immediately after Jesus comes popping up out of the Jordan River and God says, "That's my boy, follow him." The Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. How many know that when you make a decision for God and you decide you're going to step into what God's calling you to do, you know what happens next? It gets challenged. It gets real, real quick. Thank you, Shane. All right, so Jesus goes in to the wilderness. This is another reason a lot of people think this was happening leading up to the Day of Atonement, because in the month of Elul, which is 30 days, and the 10 days of Av before the Day of Atonement comes, that 40 days is a day, a time of introspection and looking at yourself and preparing for the Day of Atonement, because as you know, the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, your fate was sealed for the next year. You know, are you a righteous person or are you not a righteous person, or are you somewhere caught in the middle? You know, by the Day of Atonement, everything, the books were closed. Book of life, the book of death, they were closed in Hebrew theology at that point. I'm glad God keeps His books open for us today, aren't you? So Jesus goes in and He's tempted. He's fasted for 40 days, right? He doesn't get tempted day one when He's full of gusto out of the Jordan River. He gets tempted 40 days later when He's hungry, He's tired, He's hot, He's sore, and everything human in Him says, "Boy, I'd like a cheeseburger." Right? So the devil shows up and tempts Him. He tempts Him three times. Command these stones to be made bread. Right? Takes Him up to the pinnacle of the temple. Says, "Jump off," because the Scripture says, "Give His angels charge over you. You won't even dash your toe against a rock." And then He takes Him where He can see all the kingdoms of the world. And the tempter says, "I'll give you all of those if you'll worship me." Those same three temptations come at all of us in one way or another. Satisfy the flesh, right? Show how great you are. And there's power and authority and wealth out there. Let me give it to you. I want you to notice one thing. Jesus doesn't argue that the tempter can give Him what He promised. Doesn't say a word about it. How does Jesus respond each of those three times? "It is written." he resisted. Now, understand that on two of those, at least, he twisted Scripture to try to trip Jesus. He took the written word and he misused it and forgot he was talking to the living word, who knew the written word before the written word was written. It is inherent. Jesus, John tells us that Jesus is the Word. Nothing was made that wasn't made through Him. It was part of who He was. All of God's utterance is in Jesus. And here's the devil trying to trip Him up with His own words. Now, I want you to see, other than the fact that he used the word to confront the enemy. Okay, look at this. He didn't bandy words with him. He didn't argue with him. He didn't try to rationalize or justify anything. He resisted with the known truth. Now, Jesus knew the word. When the devil comes at you, Christian, do you know the word? Because I'm going to tell you, when the time of trial hits, the word that is written on pages of that book sitting on the coffee table under 2 inches of dust, isn't going to do you a bit of good. The only word that's real to you is the word that you possess and understand in yourself. Jesus knew that he knew that he knew that he knew what the truth was because he was the truth. We can know what the truth is because of two things. One is it has been revealed to us through God's written word. And the second thing is, if you are a born-again believer, the Spirit of God lives in you, and it was the Spirit of God that inspired men to take pen to paper and write those words down. The author, in one sense, of the Scripture is in you. And if you expose yourself to the word, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to bring to mind everything I have taught you. Jesus says that somewhat later. So, if the Holy Spirit living in you can bring to mind the word that you need in a given situation, that's important. We got some firefighters in here, Homer and Freddie and Raven. All that training you guys do. Why do you do all that training? So when you get in the midst of the fire and a situation presents itself, it automatically comes to mind what you ought to do because you've been trained. Right? Christian, what do you do when the devil commences to throw rocks at you? You do how what you've been trained. Well, what if I haven't been trained? Well, you better get trained. The first place you get trained is read the manual. And don't read it for volume. Read it for understanding. Holy Spirit, I'm about to enter into a time of reading the Holy Word. And God, my understanding is not as great as it should be. Spirit of God, reveal to me the truth of what I'm about to read. And help me to remember it and help me to apply it and use it when I need it. In Jesus' name, amen. Not just words. Freddie made a comment about the word's not important. The words that come out of your mouth are, they can be important. But the word that originates in your heart, that's precious. That's power. That shows commitment. It shows understanding. It shows that you are a new creation in Christ Jesus and not the old man. How many are guilty of letting the old man talk way too much? It's that wisdom and understanding. Remember that wisdom and understanding from all the time when Jesus was a baby and growing up? You see, he grew in the ability to apply the truth that was already inherent in him because of who he was. And it's so important that we do that. Hey, we've just got started. We just got started. And if there isn't a pickup truckload of truth in what you've heard this morning, I don't know where you can find it.